Thank you, Lord God, for your word and for your people. And I just pray, Lord Jesus, that today your word and your people can connect well, and that you, Holy Spirit, will guide us and direct us in causing our hearts to be more attuned to you in order that we might produce much more fruit. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our Savior, our Maker, our Defender, our Guide, our all in all. You are so good, God. I'm so grateful that I can pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. The text today is still in Ephesians. We've been working through Ephesians, obviously, for a long time. It's been a little bit over a year now. And we're good ways on to being halfway done. So doesn't mean the next half will be a full year, but who knows? The Lord does. A couple weeks back, Ephesians 4:1. If you're following along in your pew Bibles, it's page 1786. Ephesians 4:1 says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." We've talked about that a number of times, and I keep pausing here because that really is a pivotal verse for the book of Ephesians. When we looked at the first three chapters, there was a lot of doctrinal things that were set in his prayer, in his admonition for the people that he's writing to. And now he's shifting it more to the practical, but the doctrine and practice really can't be separated. They have to be together. We live for Christ because he chose to live in us. He wants to dwell in his people. And that's a calling that none of us can work up in our own and say, yeah, now I'm worthy of the calling of God because I'm so good. He's so blessed to have me. It's like, no, we can live worthy of the calling because Holy Spirit dwells in us and makes us worthy. So as the body of Christ, as the church, we're called to live a life worthy of that calling we've received. Live a life worthy of the God that wants to dwell within us. I'm still pausing here because I just don't know if we can really understand that and get that to the depth that we need to. You ever been part of an organization that has expectations and you live up to those expectations, or they'll just boot you out, you'll no longer be a part of the organization? If you were playing for the NFL or something and you're on a team, there's certain things that you can't do because you're not demonstrating that you're worthy of the calling of being on that team. Now, apparently, those are pretty fuzzy lines. But there's still, there's an expectation that you do certain things in a certain way. If you're working for a government agency and you're taking your time while you're at work to campaign for one side or the other, that's not worthy of the calling that you've received to be an employee of that agency. You don't take your work time to do stuff that's not work-related. And in fact, I think some Christians think because they're Christians, they can go into their work and they can just be blatantly proselytizing while at work. And I think, you know, that means they're not worthy of the calling of Christ, and they're also not worthy of the calling of whatever employment that they have. There's so many ways to disqualify ourselves. When I look at this statement and I start thinking, you know, here's Paul, he's saying, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. It's not a threat like it would be with most organizations. It's like you live worthy or you're out. No, this is live worthy. Just do it. God's called you to be his dwelling place. God wants to dwell within you, church. And he's not going to kick you out when you mess up. He loves you anyway. And he's going to be there for you and he's going to bring you back. But he's urging us, because we do have free will and we do have something to say about how am I living? When I get up each day, what am I thinking about? What are my actions? What are my words? Where do my feet take me? What proceeds out of my mouth comes from my heart. And if I haven't got Christ dwelling in me, and again, that's a theme throughout all of Ephesians, throughout all of Scripture, is Christ in you, that hope of glory. And so we look, and in order to live a life worthy of the calling I've received, I really need to be in Christ. and him in me. There's no other way to truly do that. I'm combining the last couple weeks, two or three weeks, with this week's as far as the verses on the screen right now. This is part of what Paul says is going to be a description of if you're living a life worthy of your calling. You're going to be completely humble and gentle. Completely humble, completely gentle. Does that change who we are? If we're demonstrating humility and gentleness, we're demonstrating characteristics of the Spirit. We're demonstrating Him that dwells in us. And if we're being proud and arrogant and we're demonstrating that we're in the flesh or anti-Christ. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. I only spent a few minutes on that last week. We could have easily gone to lots and lots of passages, and I was very tempted to, but I don't think anybody wanted to forbear with me 3 or 4 hours of lengthy exhortation from the book of 1 John. You know, when John, the disciple that Jesus loved, writes some epistles, in 1 John chapter 4, he's talking again and again about how Christians are going to be known by how they love each other. You can say you love somebody, but if you don't love your brother who you've seen, how can you love God who you haven't seen? You can claim to be a follower of God, but if you're not demonstrating unity in the body, if you're not demonstrating love, if you're not demonstrating all of these things that God's called us to and gives us the power to do, if we're not demonstrating that, we shouldn't be telling people we're in Christ, because we're not showing it. In fact, he says you're a liar if you say that you love God but you don't love your brother. And there's so many things about love, you know, and then you get further into 1 John, he says, you know, God is love. And we love Him because He first loved us. All of those things come from just, love is kind of important. It's wrapping everything around here, this patient forbearing one another. I actually love that Paul kind of words it this way. It's like, okay, let's be real. Get together, church. Some of you are going to get on each other's nerves. Forbear with one another. Deal with it. But do it in love. And you can't do that in love if you're not demonstrating complete humility and gentleness. Sometimes my dad would get ready to spank me and tell me things like, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. I was never sure whether that was true or not. But when he's doing things in love, it does hurt. Do you think Father God wants to discipline His children? Do you think He wants to spank us and keep us in line? He'd much rather we would just do what we're asked to do. It works out so much better. And love can be demonstrated in a lot of different ways. But we're being asked here as followers of Christ, as the dwelling place of God, to be completely humble and completely gentle and patient in that love as we forbear one another. It's not just a matter of, I can get through this, I can put up with you. I can get through this because I know that this bond that we have is deeper than any of the differences that we have. They'll know we're Christians by our love. We're going to be tied to one another in that way. Then verse 3, today's text, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If that had come first, it would sound like, okay, Christianity is a list of rules and you have to do these things and here's a task for you. It's like if we look through all of the three chapters that came before this, it's like you're saved by grace through faith. You're indwelt by the Spirit. He wants to be in you and live in you and work through you and He's doing the work. So it's like, yeah, make every effort. I think for me, my paraphrase would be, make every effort to get yourself out of the way of God as he works through you. Because we can do so much to quench the Holy Spirit, but my efforts are useless if it's just my effort. But in Christ, make every effort. That makes more sense. In Christ, I can make an effort to humbly love. In Christ, I can make an effort to be patient. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As you look at that, it starts out, you know, make every effort. Nice little clause. What does that mean? Well, it's in some translations, it was endeavor to or endeavoring to. Be diligent. Strive. Try. Do your best. Do all you can. All of these different ways to say, yeah. As Christians, we do have a responsibility to do our best. To try our hardest. To get out of our own way so that we can let God work through us. And then I love that it says to keep, because it's like not to make every effort to create unity. We can't do that. But we can keep the unity that God has created. God has demonstrated that there's not male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. There's all these different things that we, as humans, use to divide. And God says, no, none of those things matter. In fact, I've built into this system, there's just one. And we can talk about, you know, Christianity, there's one body. But I think in some ways we can extend that a little bit beyond. It's like, you know, there's only one humanity. There's nowhere in Scripture where it says you get to pick and choose, okay, you love your Christian friends and hate everybody else. No, it's like love your enemy. Pray for those that despitefully use you. You know, bless and don't curse. There's so many different things that it's like, okay, if you're talking to somebody and they're human, guess what? We have to assume that God loves them. He created them in his own image. So you're making every effort to keep, not to create, but to keep, to maintain, to guard, to preserve, to continue what God started, to keep. And what is that he's done? What are we keeping? The unity of the Spirit. I think most of my message today, I want to zero in on what that's about. And because I'm weird and different and even lived in California for a short time, so can anyone relate to that? Weird and different. I'm not going to claim that I was ever born there. That's for the really strange people, but how many of you were born in California? Three. Okay, we forgive you. You know what, though? It's like, just a quick aside, rabbit trail. I learned to love California, and I found the love of my life down there, and she was willing to come back to God's country with me. So it's all working out. California's not all bad. Yeah. The unity of the Spirit. I'm going to go a different direction, like I said, because I'm a little strange. I'm going to turn to Genesis chapter 11. Is that where you all thought I would go for unity? Genesis chapter 11, in your pew Bibles, that starts on page 14. There's this story about the Tower of Babel. And this is after the flood, and after, you know, Noah, we can mess things up easily. After Noah gets off the ark, and he and his children have some experiences that no family should have, and then they kind of go separate ways and whatnot, and there's a whole lot of nations and peoples that come out of his children. And so a great deal of time has passed between the flood and by the time we get to chapter 11. This is kind of a condensed section of history here. It didn't happen just like it looks like a very short piece when you look at the number of pages it takes, but it was a long, long piece of history. And he starts out, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, here's a situation where some people wanted to have unity. But this wasn't unity of the Spirit. This was unity of, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to be important. And we don't want to be scattered. We want to stay together. We want to be unified. But they're not unified in the Spirit. They're unified in their pride. They're unified in their desire to be great. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a good name. Proverbs talks about it. Other places in Scriptures talks about how important it is to have a good name. It's a blessing to have a good name. But you don't get that from trying to build yourself up and thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because their Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, what would be so wrong with them being able to accomplish everything they want to, right? Isn't that what we're taught in Scripture, in school? And kids go to school and they're taught, you can be anything you want to be. You can do whatever you want to do. And people are often told, you know, just build yourself up. Or get together with the group and you guys all take care of each other and build yourselves up. But God knew their hearts. And here they are, they're trying to make a name for themselves, kind of against the God that they should be praising His name. And just going back just before the flood, chapter 6, verse 5 of Genesis, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's who He's dealing with when He comes down and confuses their language. They want to be unified, but not unity of the Spirit. They want to be unified for themselves so that they can build the name. Kind of like organized crime, maybe. Mafia. Family. You do everything for family, right? I mean, you can see that there would be a real benefit. I mean, okay, so most of us aren't part of any mafia, and we haven't got a lot of experience with that, but how much do you know about local gangs? Not necessarily up here, but in the Northwest. And some of these gangs came from other places. And then you'll get the Russian gangs and the Croatian gangs and different Mexican gangs. You've got the Bloods and the Crips, and you get all these different gangs, and they have true unity and loyalty until they don't. Because it's not in the Spirit. They've got a different motive, a different reason to be unified. They're unified in their crime. They're unified in their wrongdoing. And if you cross them, even within the gang, there's going to be severance. That's not how God treats us. He's saying, you know, live a life worthy of the calling. Here's how it's kind of going to look. But you know what? The unity comes from the Spirit. And there's this bond of peace. Why are we at peace? Well, because, I mean, sometimes we don't get along. Sometimes we don't necessarily like each other. How can you still have this bond of peace? Well, it's because Holy Spirit dwells in all of us, and He's working on all of us. And I know it was kind of a dorky little pen back in the day, but it's like something, and a whole bunch of letters and whatever. What did it mean?
WWJD?
No, that was a nice one, too. But the other one about something about God's not finished with me. Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. I think we need some of that in the body of Christ. Be patient with one another. God's not finished with us. If you see somebody that's in sin, what does it say in Galatians and in Matthew that you do? You go to them in humility. Because you don't want to fall into that same sin, and you try to restore them. Those that are in the Spirit, go and help restore them back to true spiritual health. That would be unity. It's important that we recognize this unity is not coming from us, it's coming from God. Let's leave Genesis. Is that okay? And jump back to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 9. We're on page 1487 in the Pew Bible. Matthew 9, 35, 36. 1487. There's a little section here, and I see this as the heart of God. When Jesus was on earth, he's going around, he's healing people, he's calling disciples to him, he's doing a lot of things, he's doing a lot of teaching. In verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus went through all the towns and villages teaching in their synagogues. He's going to the religious people there, the ones that claim to be God lovers, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. He's going to them with wisdom from the Father and signs and wonders. And he's going throughout all the towns and villages. But this next part really catches his heart. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He's going to the crowds in the synagogues and they're not united. They don't have true leadership. Why was that? Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all these religious leaders were looking to puff themselves up. They were trying to find ways to be in charge and to put each other down. They would put down the other group and build themselves up, and then there was no unity. And so Jesus looks at them and he's like, I feel for them. They need some true leadership. They don't have a shepherd. Shepherd lays his life down. These people weren't laying their lives down. They wanted to be heard in the streets and recognized and bowed down to and called rabbi and master. And it's like, they need a shepherd. They need somebody that's willing to serve. And he's moved with compassion at that. He continued his life and he's walking for a few years doing a lot of things with small groups, large groups, huge crowds following him sometimes. But there were these disciples, the ones that he got really, really close to and spent most of his time with. And he's getting ready to go to the cross, and he knows he's going to go to the cross, and he's trying to brace the disciples and prepare them so that they know that this isn't a bad thing. Because it sure looks like a bad thing on the outside. And he's explaining a lot of things to them. In Matthew 26, so turn to page 1520 in the Pew Bible. Matthew 26, starting with verse 31. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. They're having a fun meal together. They're sitting well, except for one of them who's taken off and decided to betray him. But, you know, there's a group here that's been very close for a number of years. Okay, well, I describe them as that, except for even at this meal that they sat at previous, they're arguing about which one's greatest. They don't want to wash each other's feet or serve each other. They really aren't understanding what a true minister, what a true shepherd does. Jesus keeps demonstrating these things to them. And then they claim to all be close and tight, and they're a group, and they're going to go forth together. And I really think even the ones that were remaining with Jesus at this point were thinking, kingdom's going to get ushered in, and we're going to have important spots in that kingdom. And they're even asking, can I be on your right hand and on your left hand and all of that. And he's like, but he's telling them, you're going to be scattered. That quote, by the way, is from Zechariah 13. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. verse 32, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Now here's our good friend Peter. He hears this. Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Yeah, you think we're going to be scattered. Not me. I'm not like that. I'll follow you. I'm going to stay. I'm tight. You know, we've got a bond. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And in Peter's heart and in the strength of Peter's flesh, he really believed that, enough to pull a sword out when the soldiers came. He was ready to die with Jesus, but it wasn't in the Spirit. This wasn't unity of the Spirit. This was Peter working himself up to say, yeah, I can do this. This next little statement, and all the other disciples said the same. It wasn't just Peter. They were all claiming that they were going to be tight and stay together. They would protect their Savior. And truth be told, when soldiers came, even before that, they couldn't stay awake while Jesus is praying. And then the soldiers come and he gets hauled off and they all scattered, just like he said they would. Peter kind of followed along. John was somewhat close. But in the flesh, we can't do it. In Acts chapter 1, it talks about how after Christ died on the cross and he was buried and then he rose again and he comes and he's seen by many, many people. And one of the things he says to them is, go and wait for me. And so they get together. In Acts 1:14, I love this, that they're listening. They all join together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So all of these people are gathering together in prayer. And they're waiting, and that's when Holy Spirit comes and unifies and builds unity in the church, in the body of Christ. And from there it starts growing, and the unity continues as thousands come to Christ. Luke 11:17, just one quick verse here. Jesus is being accused of being a servant of the devil, of Beelzebub. And he says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. That whole division thing, that's a work of the devil. You know that Satan has schemes. He has certain ways he tries to get to us. One of his schemes that he's pretty successful at is dividing. He can get into a marriage and whisper little things and try to remind one another about these things that have been true wrongs. And he's the accuser. He's called the accuser in Job. He's called the accuser in Revelation. Satan loves to just keep accusing, accusing, accusing. And if we let that get to us, it's like, okay, we're going to put a wedge in our relationship. We're going to be dividing one another a little bit. But he does the same thing with churches and with nations and with other organizations. Division is one of the schemes of the devil. Democrat and Republican. Scheme of the devil. Have you seen families and churches and groups of people divided over politics? Do you think either one of those political entities can solve the world's problems? No. Jesus can. He's the only one that can. And if we can't get that through our heads and then recognize that, you know, okay, you and I disagree. Now, I'm not telling you can't be in one of those groups, but I'm saying if you're in one of those groups, don't let that be divisive. Love one another. Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists. How many different divisions are there in the church? A house divided against itself will fall. Jesus was just stating the facts there. And yet, for some reason, we all seem to think, you know, oh, I need to go back a slide. Be completely humble and gentle. Why do you think we have divisions? Well, it's because we have something that, you know, we want something that we don't have. We don't get our way. One group decides that baptizing face down is better than baptizing face up. And so now you've got two different denominations. One group thinks that sprinkling is the proper way for baptism, and another group says it's got to be full immersion. I've got my camp. How many of you have your camp on that? You know where you stand and you know how you live, but you know what? It's not something that needs to be divisive. God looks at the heart. We look on the outward appearance. If we could come up with something that, you know, if we follow all of these rules and we do things in this order, then we're in heaven, then we're making ourselves God and we've got our own system, and that's called religion. And we look on the outward appearance, and God's saying, yeah, you're both wrong. Circumcision of the heart. Let God do His work. Let Him create in you a new creation. Old things passed away. And the symbols that we try to take and build up to levels of importance that really should never be there. It's because we're not humble, we're not gentle, we're not patient or forbearing with one another in love. We decide that we know better than the other person, and so we better go out and start another organization. I grew up in a Baptist church. Baptists are biblicists. They follow the Bible. They do what's scriptural, and I think that that's great, and I'm very grateful and thankful for my roots. Went to a Baptist college, met my wife there. A lot of our other friends were in this Baptist organization and decided that there were some doctrinal things that weren't quite right. I agree with them. There were some things that weren't quite right. How many of you have everything 100% right? If you do, thank you. Teach us. So there were these young men that decided that they would pull out of this church group organization that I had been raised in, and they went and started another church. It wasn't another denomination, but they were just going to have a church that was, and this is down in Tacoma. They were going to have a church that was more pure than the last one. And so I watched what happened the next generation. Their children kind of just all fell away too. How do we have unity of the Spirit? It's not going to be by saying, hey, I have to leave you because I know so much more about God than you do, and you're so wrong, and so I just have to take my little group that agrees with me, and we're going to go over here, and we'll have our own little church. That's not unity. When Kathy and I were teaching school, we had the privilege of observing and hanging out with and knowing some young ladies that had never played basketball before and had been talked into being on a basketball team. Because this school was going to have a basketball team for girls. Middle school, junior high. It was hilarious. But they had unity. There was one girl, she could barely dribble, couldn't shoot, couldn't do much anything. She finally gets a rebound, you know, the ball comes off the backboard and she gets this rebound and she's holding on to it. And she's looking around and everybody runs away from her. So she shoots. And it goes in. But it was the opponent's basket. Now, I've seen some teams where that would be enough to get some sniping and some anger. The rest of the girls clapped for her, told her what a great shot it was, and then explained to her, but that's the wrong basket. But they did it in love with gentleness. there was unity on that team. By the end of the year, they actually knew which way to go and how to pass, and they were getting, and they scored some points. I don't know if they ever won a game. Not that year. But they had unity and they were enjoying their time together. And I would much rather watch that. In fact, this group of girls, it's like, okay, one of them bumped into a girl from the other team and knocked her over accidentally. And they all stopped to help this girl up. The other team's thinking, this is great, we get a fast break, and they're gone with the ball and score points. And these girls didn't care because their hearts were right. Unity of the Spirit. Got just a few more minutes, and I'm going to jump to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If we're going to talk about unity of the Spirit, what is the Spirit? Who is the Spirit? How does all this work? And the beauty of this is that there's unity in diversity. Unity doesn't mean everybody's lockstep, you know. You've seen those pictures of soldiers where they're all, you know, marching and kicking their legs up and doing all this stuff in unison, and there's thousands of them, and you know, that can look really great. Is that unity or uniformity? They might have unity also, but that's not a demonstration of unity. What that is a demonstration of they're all doing exactly the same thing. And I'm looking around, and in this little congregation, guess what? Every one of you is very different. And that's not a bad thing. In fact, that's a very good thing. God's fearfully and wonderfully created each of us uniquely different. And he gives different gifts. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now about the gifts of the Spirit, this Holy Spirit that we have unity in. About the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So he's just pointing out again, the Holy Spirit is what it's all about here. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Why does Holy Spirit want to dwell in his people? For the common good. And I believe that common good goes beyond just the group that is called the body of Christ. I think that common good is going to have to extend to the world. We're the hands and feet that reach out and try to show the world God's love. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another a message of knowledge by the means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, discernment, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Now, on a baseball team, you're going to have a pitcher, and you're going to have a catcher, and you're going to have a first baseman, and a second baseman, and a shortstop, and outfielders, and people that might be sitting on the bench for part of the time, but then they get called up to pinch hit or something, or replace a player. If you have unity, a lot can happen. Any kind of team. I had the privilege of playing soccer with a bunch of guys, and we were pretty unified. Nobody was trying to lord it over one another, and we got along well, and we could outplay teams that were much more skilled than us because of the unity. We also happened to all be followers of Jesus. We were Christians, and when we were working and functioning in that role as unified in the Spirit, we could go out onto the soccer field with international players with extremely good skills and play even with them and at times beat them. Not because we were good, but because there was unity. Now, occasionally, somebody on the team would get upset with somebody else on the team, and guess what would happen? They would withhold and not pass the ball to that person, or they would do something silly that created less of a unit. So it's like you're playing 9 against 11 instead of whatever, and it's, you know, it doesn't take long for dissension or division to tear things apart. A house that's divided will fall. We're asked through Scripture by God to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Psalm 133, one of those Psalms of Ascension, says, "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." Let's be good and pleasant, huh? Thank you, Jesus, for that message and for the strength that you give us to be unified in you.